If you could please take your copy of God's Word this morning, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, as we'll continue to work through this sermon series through the book of Matthew. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. Please follow along as I read. You have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, 'Racha,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If, therefore, you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." Let's bow our heads in prayer once more. Lord God, this is your holy word, and we want to hear it, Father God. We want to come before it with all reverence, knowing, Lord, that it is so much more than just letters and ink on a page. This is the word that has come from you through human intermediaries to us. This is your word, which is life, which is sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces to the very divisions of our souls, spirits. So, Father, let us hear from you now. Speak to our hearts. Cut away the cancer of sin in our lives and conform us to the image of Christ. We give you all praise and glory and honor, O God. Speak to us. Speak to us. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Murder. Murder. It's an ugly word, isn't it? It's become quite commonplace to us. But if we stop and consider what it really is, we can scarcely imagine a more horrific thing to befall ourselves or to befall someone that we love. From a human perspective, if we had to choose which sin was the most heinous, this would be it. From our human perspective, if we had to pick which of the Ten Commandments represents the worst sin, we would choose, "Thou shalt not kill." In the Bible, we are introduced to the atrocity of murder very soon after the account of man's fall into sin. In Genesis chapter 4, right off the bat, right after we read the account of how sin overtakes mankind, there in Genesis chapter 4, we are then told of how Cain rose up in a jealous rage and killed his brother Abel. After God destroyed the world with a flood because of the exceeding wickedness of the people, God then put an injunction in place for Noah and his family. He said in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Capital punishment, as we know it, was thus born from the will of God, so that all man might understand the importance of protecting God's image, as well as the seriousness of the sin of murder. But unfortunately, when the law came, transgression increased all the more. We see murders being committed all through the Bible and really all throughout human history. Murder is an ugly reality that has become a normal part of our modern age. In fact, it has become so commonplace that when we can actually go more than 48 hours without hearing of a murder through media or whatever sources, when we can actually go 48 hours without hearing of a murder, it is nothing short of a miracle. We need only look back in recent history to see such incredible mass murders taking place. In recent history, we have men like Adolf Hitler, Vladimir Lenin, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong of China, or Pol Pot in his killing fields in Cambodia. Closer to home and more current, we have serial killers like Ted Bundy, Jeffrey Dahmer, and Charles Manson. These are the who's who of murderers. And when we think of such nefarious persons, we often do so with varying degrees of pity or hatred and self-righteousness. When we think of people like Adolf Hitler or Charles Manson, we say to ourselves inwardly, well, you know what? At least I'm not like them. At least I'm not as bad as they are. But therein is the thrust of this morning's text. Yes, you are. If you have ever had a sinfully angry thought in your heart, then you too are a murderer, a killer, a taker of life. Last week we finished our discussion of how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law and how we as Christians are now free from the law in terms of judgment and condemnation. Yet we are still, as Christians, called to live under the law of Christ. This reality stems from the fact that in Christ we are both justified and reborn. We are not just declared to be righteous, we are actually recreated or reborn into the image of Christ. And as persons who have been recreated in the image of Christ, we become joyful keepers of the law of Christ. We keep the law not as a requirement of salvation, but as a rule of life born out of love for God. It is God's grace that enables our obedience and makes us fulfillers of the law, just like Jesus. So in Christ, we possessed true righteousness that surpasses the sinful self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. In Christ, the Old Testament law is transformed from being our taskmaster to being our joyful rule of life and holiness. That transformation comes not only as our relationship to the law changes, but also as our understanding of the law changes. It comes as we are brought to see that the law is not merely a matter of external conformity, but more so a matter of heart discipline. And that really is the thrust of the law, even when we look at it in terms of the Old Testament context. Even under the law, God's chief concern was always the condition of his people's hearts. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, David, as he was dying, said to his son Solomon, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts." 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is truly his." Psalm 51, verses 15 through 17, "O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Even with the giving of the law, God's concern has always been our hearts. And that's what Jesus Christ shows us in the remainder of chapter 5 of the book of Matthew. From verse 21 here in Matthew 5 all the way to the end of the chapter, Jesus reveals just how radical and demanding his kingdom ethic is through what are often called the six antitheses. These six things that follow, or these six sections of scripture that follow, they're called the antitheses because every single one of them begins with the same formula. You have heard it said, but I say. Through these statements, Jesus is not abrogating or reinterpreting the Old Testament law. Rather, as the authoritative fulfiller of the divine law, Jesus is clearing up our human misinterpretations. Jesus is clearing up our misinterpretations by giving us the fullest understanding of the law. And the main principle behind this full understanding is that it is not just the letter of the law that must be followed, but more importantly, we are bound to the principle of the law. And the first law that Jesus addresses is the one that deals with the most serious sin humans can commit against one another, murder. So this is the first thing I want us to see from this text this morning. This is the pivotal point of the entire sermon that I want us to understand this day. Unrighteous anger is murder. Unrighteous anger is murder. Look at verses 21 and 22 of our text. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. In verse 21 here, Jesus quotes the sixth commandment from the Decalogue, from the list of 10 commandments. We find it in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. He then follows it with a second statement that most commentators attribute to rabbinical teaching. He says, you shall not commit murder, or you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. By saying, you have heard, Jesus here is openly noting that this prohibition of murder is something that was commonly taught by the religious leaders in his day. The word for murder here is the word phoneo, which means to kill or to slay, as a criminal intentionally kills another for purely personal reasons. This kind of killing is an unjust act of hatred, and it is to be distinguished from other admissible killings, if I can call them that, such as those that take place in just war, or those that take place in capital punishment, or those that take place in self-defense or accidental homicide. All those are admissible forms of taking life, but the word murder here specifically refers to this unjust act of hatred. Now, the first problem we should note with what Jesus says here in verse 21, the first problem we should note is that in the common rabbinical teaching, it leaves out any reference to God, to man being made in the image of God, to the biblical penalty of death for the murderer. Remember the verse I read in my introduction, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. God said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Notice that the way God takes murder so seriously is not reflected in the rabbinical teaching. All there is here is a reference to being guilty before the courts. And again, courts were rightly instituted, even in the Old Testament, to help determine guilt and innocence. But for the Jews, God's standard of justice, as revealed in the scriptures, was the basis for the court's actions. Thus, the common teaching of the religious leaders that we see Jesus repeat here reflects how they had domesticated the law of God and reduced it to a civil matter. As the rabbis taught on murder, they didn't really seem to mention much of God at all, or man being made in the image of God. In contrast to this rabbinical teaching, Jesus addresses the true core issue. Look back at verse 22. Verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. What Jesus is basically saying here is that no man can claim to be justified in God's sight simply because he has not perpetrated the physical act of murder. He is saying that murder is not merely an act that is committed with one's hands. It is a sin that springs forth from one's heart. Murder originates with angry thoughts that then grow into evil intentions that are then borne out as homicidal behavior. The word angry used here translates the word orgizo, which denotes provocation to rage, exasperation, and wrath. Basically, anger in this context is selfish indignation directed towards someone who has done us wrong. It is brooding, simmering bitterness that holds grudges and refuses to forgive. As John MacArthur notes, it is the anger that cherishes resentment and does not want reconciliation. Now, even as I define all of these terms, let's stop and bring this home a little bit. All of us have been angry, haven't we? All of us. Not one of us is excluded from being included in this group of people who have sinned in anger. Perhaps it was when we did not get our way. What we wanted to happen didn't happen, so we got angry. Perhaps it was because someone mistreated us, and maybe that person really was sinning against us in the way they treated us. Perhaps it was when we were deprived of something we deserved, or when we were not respected as we feel we should have been. We've all been angry. We've seen that anger in our marital relationships, haven't we? All of us, perhaps, who are married, we've been angry with our spouse before, sinfully angry. We've experienced that anger, perhaps, with children or even grandchildren. Our children, youth, you've experienced that anger with your parents. Perhaps you didn't want them to exert their authority in that certain way. Perhaps you didn't want them giving you advice that you didn't have to, that you didn't ask for. Perhaps you didn't want them having a say in what you do with your life. Perhaps we've had angry outbursts with authorities in our own lives, or with coworkers who have offended us, or with other family members, or with friends, or maybe perhaps just one day we got caught in a bad mood and we were sinfully angry with a stranger. Whatever the case, whatever the context, we all know that we've been angry. We all know that we've sinned in our hearts and committed murder. And it's manifested in so many different ways. There's the seething anger of bitterness. There's the weeping anger of frustration. There is the entrenched anger of indifference. There is the fierce anger that lashes out in raised voice and even in physical blows. And there is the prideful anger that justifies itself. I'm sure this doesn't apply to any of you. I'm sure you've never been in a place where you were angry, but you thought that you had justifiable anger. Well, I'm allowed to be angry over this. I'm justified in being angry with you. You have sinned. Therefore, what I have is righteous anger. Let me go ahead and clear one thing up at this point. If you find yourself having to defend and explain the fact that your anger was righteous anger, it's very unlikely that it was. Because righteous anger is self-evident, because it is tempered by a zeal for God, and it is manifested in godly behavior. Scripture speaks often to the sin of anger. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly." Proverbs chapter 22, beginning of verse 24, "Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself." Proverbs chapter 29, verse 22, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression." Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9, "Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools." James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. This you know, beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, at this point, it is beneficial to stop and acknowledge that not all anger is sinful anger. There is indeed a righteous anger, like the anger that God has towards human sin. We see God's righteous anger manifested in Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai to find the people engaged in idolatry. We see God's righteous anger being displayed in the imprecatory Psalms where God is calling down wrath on the wicked. And we see God's righteous anger manifested in Jesus Christ as he cleansed the temple of the money changers. Righteous anger is anger that arises from seeing God's person and God's truth diminished, denied, and disregarded. Righteous anger is not self-serving or self-defending anger, and it certainly does not result in sinful actions. Righteous anger moves someone zealously to labor and speak for truth, to act in defense of the glory of God. So there is a righteous anger. It is good and acceptable in God's sight. But as I said earlier, if you're having to defend the idea that your anger is righteous anger, then it likely isn't. We need to come back and we need to have this truth hit home to us. Unrighteous anger is murder. Unrighteous anger is murder. That's what Jesus says. It's not just the one who physically murders someone who will be liable for before the courts. It is the one who is sinfully angry with his brother who shall be guilty before the courts. And we must note at this point that no human court is capable of examining a man's heart as God is. Human courts present and debate the evidence from physical crimes. And any opinions about criminal motives and intentions are little more than conjecture. But God knows a man's heart. He knows the intricacies of our thoughts and motives and intentions exhaustively. Nothing can be hidden from God's sight. He is therefore the perfect righteous judge. In his court, no case needs to be deliberated by an earthly judge or a human judge's panel or a jury. God knows all and can see all. He can perfectly evaluate and justly sentence, for he is Almighty God, the judge of the earth. And the judge of the earth says that being angry is equivalent to murder. To murder. If we continue on in verse 22, we see Jesus develop and emphasize this point by mentioning some of the outward evidence of inward anger. Once human beings have conceived anger and evil in their hearts, the first place we see it is where? Through our lips, isn't it? When we have anger in our hearts, one of the first places we see it borne out is with our mouths. One who is angry enough to call his brother Racha shall be called guilty before the Supreme Court. Racha is an Aramaic term that really has no English equivalent. That's why a lot of Bible translations just leave it Racha. It is a malicious and vulgar term that has been variously translated as imbecile, brainless idiot, or worthless blockhead. Jesus uses it as an example to communicate just how slanderous it is. Even stronger is the one who says, "You fool." Now, in our modern American context, if somebody looks at us and says, "You fool," that's not real high on the insult level, is it? I mean, we can handle being called a fool as opposed to a lot of other cuss words and a lot of other things that exist out there. But in the Jewish culture, in the culture in which Jesus was preaching, fool was a very serious slur. Fool translates the Greek word moros. It means stupid or dull. It's where we get our English word moron. It is also related to the Hebrew term mara, which means to rebel against. Thus, among Jews, to call someone a fool was to call them a godless moron or an unthinking heathen. who was the height of insult. The reference to guilt before the Supreme Court and then guilt enough to carry one into fiery hell is meant to show increasing degrees of seriousness as anger is borne out in malicious speech and behavior. Anger and the fierce speech and behavior it initiates is worthy of God's most severe judgment and condemnation. All of this is meant to bring us back to the seriousness of having unrighteous anger in our hearts. Unrighteous anger is murder. Unrighteous anger is assaulting the image of God in another person. Unrighteous anger is offending the infinite loving kindness of our God, which is even displayed towards sinners. To hold malice in your heart against another human being made in God's image is spiritual homicide that makes you worthy of hell. You may think that you are justified. You may think that your outbursts of anger are right and deserved. But trust me, according to the very word of God, they are not. Unrighteous anger is murder. And when we give in to it, we're murdering our spouse. We're murdering our children. We're murdering our co-workers. We're bearing witness against the grace of Christ in our lives. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You cannot be a persistently angry person and still claim to be a true child of God. Either you are woefully in sin and in need of God's discipline, or you are not a child of God at all. Unrighteous anger is murder. And that takes me to my next point, my second point. Reconciliation must precede worship. Reconciliation must precede worship. Look at verses 23 and 24 in our text. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. With these two verses, Christ drives home the seriousness of this sin even further. Unrighteous anger and unresolved conflict precludes us from rightly worshiping our holy God. To understand this, let us consider again the activities of the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders. Their focus was on outward behavior, upon outward conformity to a domesticated religious law. They thought anger in the heart could be tolerated as long as actual murder was never committed. They thought that you could go into the temple and worship and pray and tithe and make sacrifices as a matter of heartless external ceremony. What they failed to understand was this: as long as there is internal sin, our outward acts of worship are unacceptable to God. Let me say that again, because this really needs to hit home to us. As long as there is internal sin that we have not dealt with, our outward acts of worship are unacceptable to God. When it says there in verse 23, when you are presenting your offering at the altar, this is referring here to a very specific activity of worship in the Jewish system. On the Day of Atonement and on other occasions, the Jewish worshiper would bring an animal into the temple and up to the court of the priests where the altar was located. And there at the entrance to the court of the priest, the Jewish worshiper would kneel down and they would lay their hands upon the animal that they had brought, and they would symbolically place their sins upon the animal. And then they would hand the animal to the priest, and the priest would take that animal to the altar, and there the priest would kill it, would sacrifice it, symbolizing that the sin had been put to death. So Jesus' instruction here makes a lot of sense. If you are engaged in worshiping God, if you are there in the temple remembering your sins so as to impart them to your sacrifice, if you remember right there in the midst of that act, in the midst of your confession and sacrifice, if you remember right then and there that someone has something against you, you are to stop. Stop what you are doing. Stop your worship. Leave your sacrifice. Leave the temple and go and take care of it. The idea here is that you are responsible to take care of the sin between you and your brother before you try to take care of the sin between you and your God. And we don't want to let it escape our notice here. Pay particular attention to who the sinner is. Who's the sinner here? You are. We are. It's me. If I remember that my brother has something against me, I'm supposed to stop what I'm doing and go and take care of it. Isn't that just the opposite of what we think? What do we think? We think to ourselves, no, if they have a problem, they're responsible to come to me. It's them. If they have a problem, they should be seeking me out. Even right now in this room, I know some of you are thinking, there's animosity between you and someone else, and you're thinking, well, it's not my responsibility. Maybe that other person is even in this room, and you're thinking to yourself, boy, I hope they're listening to this right now. Because they need it. I don't. It's them. No. That's not what the text says, is it? Based upon verse 22, what we would expect Jesus to say is, listen, if you are the angry one, go and make it right before you worship. That's what we would expect to see here in this verse. And I do think that that is an implication of this text. If you are the one who is angry, you should go and take care of it. You should repent of it. You should reconcile. You should do whatever is necessary if you are the angry one. But with what Jesus says here, he takes it a step beyond. It is not only those who have the problem who have the responsibility to go and reconcile. It is those who are the problem who have the responsibility to go and reconcile. In our pride, brothers and sisters, in our pride today, we compound our conflicts and we delay reconciliation by arguing about who is supposed to apologize first. By arguing about who is responsible for humbling themselves. This really takes place in marriage, doesn't it? No, it's her. She did it. She's got to apologize to me first. I'm not going to humble myself and be stepped on in that way. Or he did this to me. Oh, I'm going to shut him down. He's getting nothing but the freezer from me till he comes and apologizes to me for the way he spoke to me or for what he did. We see it all the time, don't we? All the time. With all the authority of Scripture, let me just go ahead and answer this perennial question for you once and for all. When there is conflict in your life and you are wondering who is responsible for making the first step towards reconciliation, the answer is, you are. You are. Doesn't matter who started it. Doesn't matter who took the first blow. It doesn't matter how it all began. When it comes down to answering the question of who's responsible for seeking out reconciliation, the answer is you are. The answer is that you will be held accountable to God for reconciliation. This whole idea points us to the loving spirit of deference that is to exist among the children of God. All of us are to hold our brothers and sisters in Christ with higher regard than we hold ourselves. We are to hold
our spouse and our children with higher regard than we hold ourselves. We are to love them the way that Jesus loves them, humbly, sacrificially, and laying down our lives for them. This is the thrust of Philippians chapter 2, beginning of verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's how we're to live towards one another. Holding on to the past and being angry about things only inhibits our worship. In fact, we shouldn't even be engaged in worship if those things are outstanding. And you know what? It's amazing how long we as people can hold on to things. Well, you know, so-and-so, 11 years ago in the nursery, said an angry word to my child, and I've just never forgiven him. Or so-and-so just spoke in a wrong tone to my youth. Or so-and-so, I just didn't like how they acted through that whole situation. And we hold on to things, and we bear those things in our heart, and we try to talk ourselves out of it. Well, that's not really anger. I'm just cautious of that person from now on. That's not really anger. I'm just protecting myself and my family. Stop lying to yourself. And be reconciled to your brother. Stop coming into the house of the Lord under false pretense, because your sacrifice of worship is unacceptable if you are still bearing these things in your heart. When you are hurt, when you are injured, when someone you love is treated in a way that you think is unfair, you have two options. You can go and talk to that person and seek reconciliation and forgiveness and take care of it biblically, or you can let love overlook a multitude of sins and you can forget about it and decide to love that person as Jesus would anyways. Holding a grudge or keeping that memory or being cautious in the name of protecting yourself is not acceptable. It is not godly. It is not honoring to the Lord. It is inconsistent to seek peace with a holy God when you have not sought peace with his children. Even if you think you are innocent, even if you think you have done nothing wrong, if you know someone has something against you, you still must go and do everything in your power to make it right. The worship of God is at stake. It is not only your worship that is affected, it is your brother or sister's worship as well. Therefore, we should each be driven to make sure that there is no one in our midst, no one in our church, no one in our family that has a soiled conscience or heart when it is time to go before the Lord. Now, I want to say here that there may be some very rare cases where you do everything you can to reconcile, and the other person still remains obstinate. Ultimately, you cannot make yourself responsible for their hard-heartedness. But you cannot excuse yourself to return to worship until you are certain that you have done everything Scripture would require of you. Cases like that will be rare, though. In most cases of conflict, there's plenty of guilt on both sides. So if you find yourself at odds with another, go and take care of the anger. Go and resolve the hurt. Go and seek forgiveness. Go and humble yourself and be reconciled with your brother or sister. It doesn't matter who's right. It doesn't matter about protecting your own rights. It doesn't matter, you know, we tell ourselves, well, I don't want to be a doormat to that person. It doesn't matter. You are a slave of God if you are in Christ Jesus. You must honor him first. You humble yourself, and if that person still has a poor heart towards you, then they will answer to God for that themselves. Our worship, brothers and sisters, depends on it. It depends on it. As John MacArthur said, when there is animosity or sin of any sort in our heart, there cannot be integrity in worship. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Go and be reconciled, and then come and present your offering. Go and get clean hands and a pure heart, and then you may ascend to the hill of the Lord." That is what God is teaching us here. The final point follows directly from this truth. Resolution must be sought quickly. Not only is reconciliation a prerequisite for worship, but resolution must be sought quickly. Look with me at verses 25 and 26 now in our text. Jesus goes on and he says, "Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." In these verses, Jesus is using another well-known life situation to drive home a spiritual point. In biblical times, disputes of law would bring two adversaries before a judge to settle their contention. If the defendant could not justify his position or his lack of payment, then the judge would sentence him to prison and deliver him over to the constable or the prison officer, who would then throw him in jail. And there the defendant would have to remain until either a relative paid the debt for him or until he was able to work off every last cent through a prison work program. Now, Roman law allowed for out-of-court settlements after the case had been filed, but not once the court proceedings had begun. In Roman courts, once the case had begun to be tried before the judge, there was no opportunity anymore for out-of-court settlement. It was started, and it was going to be finished. So it was wisest for the defendant to settle the matter with his opponent before he had to face the judge, so as not to be thrown into prison. Of a particular note here, look at the beginning of verse 26. Of a particular note here is the phrase, "Truly I say to you." This phrase appears 31 times in Matthew. 25 times in John. If you remember, we just examined the same phrase back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Jesus is the only one to have ever used it. The word "truly" in the New American Standard is the same as the word "verily," which appears in other translations. It is the Greek word "amen." When God says "amen," it means "it shall be so." When man uses the word "amen," it means "so let it be." Whenever Jesus used this word in this phrase, he was making an intense or weighty affirmation. He was effectively saying, listen to this. I say this absolutely without qualification and with all my authority as God incarnate. So Jesus is saying, I tell you absolutely with all my authority that if you are thrown into prison, you shall not come out of there until every last cent has been paid. Most commentators agree that this statement, together with the reference to hell in verse 22, gives the context here an eschatological urgency, or an urgency that comes from the imminency of the end times. In other words, we should look at this like a parable teaching us how important it is to reconcile quickly before we have to face the eternal judge who has the power to cast us into hell. The bottom line here is that time is short, and there are no half measures in the judgment of God. Every last cent of sin must be accounted for. We should therefore deal with our anger hastily. We should reconcile with those we have offended expeditiously, because we may be called to account by our divine judge at any moment. That is the force of what is said here. And that is why it says what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 27. It says there, "Therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity." When Scripture there tells us, do not let the sun go down on our anger, the idea there is just the same as the idea here in Matthew 5, 25 and 26. If there's a problem, take care of it immediately. The judge is at the door. Take care of it immediately. Brothers and sisters, if there's one thing we all know, it is this. Life is short. Life is a vapor. We have not a moment to waste, especially when all of us as God's children are called to be peacemakers. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 13 says, but encourage one another day after day, so long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Reconcile quickly. Take care of your anger quickly. Make friends on the way quickly. Lest any of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because listen to me, anger that is harbored in the soul is a monster. Anger that is not resolved quickly becomes a festering, gangrenous, pussy bitterness in our hearts. Soon it overtakes all other aspects of our lives. It steals our joy. It turns us into rancorous, resentful people who then vomit our bitterness upon others and thus commit spiritual murder over and over and over again. That is why if we are the one harboring anger or if we are the source of someone else's anger, we must make amends quickly. The sin of unrighteous anger, like all sin, is ultimately against God, and we must resolve it or face His judgment and face His discipline. And brothers and sisters, I know I am speaking to a room full of wounded people. I know that there are those of you out there who have been so mistreated, some of you. Some of you had someone break your heart with adultery. Some of you had someone mistreat you physically, mentally, emotionally, in every way imaginable. But listen to me. Don't let anger consume your soul. That other person who committed those things against you, you know what? They may not be worthy of forgiveness, but that's not yours to decide. Your forgiveness is not so much about them as it is about God and your heart. Resolve it. Reconcile it. Put it out of your soul before it consumes you. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15 say, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many may be defiled. I know of entire churches that have been consumed by the anger of a few. Let us remember that we are one body, with one Lord and one baptism. And we all share this responsibility to deal with anger rightly before it eats up our souls. Listen to me, you know, as a pastor, I'm called upon often to do funerals. That's one of the harder things as a pastor, especially when you're called upon to do funerals for someone who wasn't in Christ. But even though I'm relatively young as a pastor, I've done a couple hundred funerals in my time as a pastor. And I've been part of some sad situations. I've walked into funeral chapels where it was so evident that there was a wall between one side of the room and the other, that something angry was there and it had not been resolved. I've had to help pull someone off of a coffin because they didn't deal with things when the person was still alive, and now they were consumed with the grief of regret because the opportunity had passed to reconcile. I have a friend in ministry who was doing a funeral, and the only reason the son of the deceased came to the funeral home was so that he could spit in the coffin of his father and leave. If there's anger in a family, I promise you it comes out in the funeral home. Don't live a life with those kind of regrets. Don't live a life harboring that kind of anger and that kind of bitterness and that kind of resent. 95% of the stuff that we get angry about and get divided over is small, stupid stuff anyway. Don't murder your spouse. Don't murder your child. Don't murder your parents. Don't murder your friends and your coworkers over something insignificant. It's not worth it. And here's my final encouragement to you. I know that some of you are thinking right now, but Pastor Sean, it's so hard. I just can't do it. I can't let it go. You know what? You're right. That's what Jesus is trying to tell us right here himself. Jesus is revealing to us the full interpretation of the law. And even as he is revealing it to us, you know what he's showing us? He's showing us, you're right, you can't do it. This is my righteous standard. And you know what? You're right. You will fall short. It will be hard for you. It is impossible for you. But then you know what Christ is also saying? He's saying, in me, all things are possible. By my grace and by my strength, when you are walking with me, you will be able to forgive. You will be able to reconcile. You will be able to make it right with our God and with your brother. If you walk in me and my grace. That's the beauty of our redemption, brothers and sisters. When we believe in Jesus Christ, when we repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ and are saved by his blood and by his grace, not only does he take a giant eraser and erase everything that we have done wrong, throwing it as far as the east is from the west, not only does he perfectly atone for every sin of our existence, he comes into us. And through us and in us, he makes us ambassadors of reconciliation ourselves, so that in Christ, not only are we reconciled to God, we can become reconciliers among men. We become a people free of anger, free of bitterness, and full of joy unto the glory of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is God's desire for us. Please, I beg you, walk in that freedom which comes through Jesus Christ. Don't wait. Don't wait until you're forced to do it with a casket at the end of a dark room. Live like you were dying today. Make it right. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, your truth is penetrating. Your truth, Father God, is pervasive. There is no element of our lives that it does not touch. Father God, even as I preach this, I'm reminded of my own shortcomings as a husband, as a father, and as a man. And Lord, I know even as I preach this, there are people right here in front of me who are divided. And they're at odds. And they're miserable in their marriage, or they're miserable in their family, or they're miserable in their workplace, or they're miserable in their schools. Because we're living in bitterness. We're living in hurt. We're living in sin. Oh God, cleanse us. Let us be free from the self-righteousness which tells us I've got to protect myself. Let us be free from the self-righteousness that says I'm not going to be controlled. Let us be free from the self-righteousness that says, I am justified, they are the sinner. Oh God, cleanse us. Oh God, break us. Oh God, give us our joy again. Let us stop murdering one another spiritually. But with one heart and one mind and one voice, let us glorify our God and worship Him resoundingly, unanimously, unfettered from such concerns and anchors in the soul. For the glory of Christ in all things, God, we pray this. In Jesus' name, amen.